All right, so we're going to be looking at Mary Tudor, and again, there's her wonderful. She's awfully photogenic, and I do believe this has been photoshopped. But that's the dates of her reign. That's not how long she lived. She reigned from 1553 to 1558. Elizabeth the First will be coming right after in 1558 to 1603 here in just a minute. But let's begin by looking at Mary Tudor, again, also known as she's given the wonderful nickname of Bloody Mary. They named a drink after her. She's also a very cruel person. And we'll see as we kind of do a little bit of this biographical sketch of her, she also was not a very sane, mentally sane person. She vainly attempted to restore Rome to her realm, to England, to Britain. In other words, she tried to end what her father and her brother had done, and the person that came before her, Lady Jane. But she tried to put all that to an end and said, okay, now we're back to Rome. The problem is England's never been that way in the first place. Ever since the Magna Carta in the 1200s, England really has kind of been its own thing. Even Ireland had its own thing, the Celtic. We've seen all that. And so she's trying to do something that hasn't really been good for 200 or 300 years, but she's trying to get him back to Rome. And in doing this, she strategically married Philip II in 1554, who became the King of Spain in 1556. And this was an attempt to ally England closely with Rome's strongest supporter, a move detested by the English. They didn't like this idea. Mary desperately tried to produce an heir who could secure Roman dominance. I'm going to put it this way. She never got pregnant, but she had what was called a phantom pregnancy, even to the point where her abdomen was swollen. And we know for sure that she never got pregnant because Philip never really visited her. And he said, that can't be. So she's not all there up north here in the head. She so badly wanted to have a child that she imagined one. She imagined she was pregnant. She imagined she was going to have a baby. Oddly enough, I've heard of that. I've heard of phantom pregnancies. But I've also heard of the cases where women don't know they're pregnant. And then all of a sudden, there's a child. And they don't know whose child this is. And I've heard of that too. So Mary was in the other way, where she was having these phantom pregnancies, and Philip was saying, "She's crazy." except he said it in Spanish. "She's loco." You know, that's what Philip said. No, she's not right in the head. Now Philip brought the techniques of the Spanish Inquisition to England. This is where this comes from. It did not originate with Mary. We have to understand the Inquisition, mainly in Spain, and Philip introduced that to the English area. So Mary required all Englishmen then to convert to Rome, and she swore allegiance then to the Pope. 300 prominent Englishmen resisted, primarily clergymen, and they illumined the skies of Smithfield with their burning bodies, like Nero. There's a reason why she's called Bloody Mary. In fact, these stories make Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that's the reason why that book exists, is because of what happened in England with Mary. And his book became a rallying cry for the Protestant cause throughout Europe and throughout England. Now, Mary's attempts to squash the Protestants proved as attempts to stamp out the truth always do. It actually was counterproductive. So just like with John Fox's Book of Martyrs starts out with the persecution with Nero and others, and you begin to hear the language of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is the watering of the church, is how the church grows. That's actually what happens in England with Mary, and it's rather overwhelming. A number of leading opponents fled to the continent, and there drank deeply of the Reformed faith, so it was counterproductive. John Knox is one of these guys. There's all kinds of guys that end up fleeing, let's say, to Calvin's Geneva, and they begin to study under Calvin, and they come back stronger. They're not like the original guys that did a quasi-reform, not quite reform. When they come back, they're going to be Presbyterian. They're going to be, some of them will be Congregationalists. There'll be various different groups of men. Some of them will remain Episcopalian. Others will want to be, we understand, to be a little bit more independent-minded. They don't want anything to do with other churches or really like the Anglican Church, nor with the state. Upon her death, all those Marian exiles returned to England and to Scotland, prepared more than ever to lean England back to the Reformation faith. One of the really cool things, and I'll probably repeat this when we get to John Calvin, but one of the really cool things is with this persecution, because this was not just the only place that persecution was: Spain, Italy, France, parts of Germany. People were flooding to Geneva. And one of the really cool things Calvin would do, and I'll explain why he was able to do this, but he would, once he found out so-and-so was there, and so-and-so was already a minister, didn't need to go to the academy, but was there fleeing from Mary or fleeing from Philip or whoever, he would say, well, what were you able to bring with you? And they said, what I've got, you see it. And so what Calvin would do is, so you've got nothing to study, you've got nothing to read, it's probably all burned now. He says, and he would, you know, he had a library, right? And he would say, pick a shelf and it's yours. And he did that for every minister. John Knox would have been one of them. Pick a shelf, it's yours. And they would take it off. The reason why it could do that is, it's commonly said that Calvin actually had an, it's not called a photogenic, it starts with an I or an E, where he remembered everything he read. And one of the ways that he did that was he would stay up. He burned a candle at both ends, one of the reasons why he died early. But he would stay up real late reading the church fathers, wake up in the morning and memorize what he had read the night before. And so he was able to, pick a shelf, it's yours. And he wouldn't need to replace any of it. He had it all memorized. This is where a lot of these Marian exiles went to. They went to Geneva. Some of them went to Heidelberg. Some of them went to other places like Strasbourg. A lot of them ended up going to Geneva. Then you have, that's Mary in a nutshell. She's a nut. Now we go to her. Look at that. Very flamboyant, isn't it? And that is looks like a cowboy hat on top. And wings, that's Elizabeth. That's Elizabeth I. And that's the dates that she reigned, 1558 to 1603. She did restore Protestantism and ended the persecutions of her sister Mary, Tudor, half-sister. She was the popular queen who never married, managed affairs as ably as Mary Tudor had. Ineptly, Mary Tudor was bad with policy, with form, with politics. Elizabeth was great. She was really the ideal queen. This was the Elizabethan settlement of the religious question, led to an Anglican church in the 39 Articles of 1571. And then the Book of Common Prayer was written during her time of 1551. She rejected the heresies of Rome and held at arm's length a fully reformed faith. In fact, John Knox, in about 1557 or 57 and 58, John Knox publishes a book. I can't remember it's a huge title, and it pretty much is like the blast against all women in authority positions, they're of the devil, something like that. I'll read the title later on when we get to Knox's stuff. It's a huge title. And Calvin was like, look, man, he's in Geneva. Calvin's like, hey, man, don't publish this. I don't think this is going to turn out the way you think it's going to turn out. This is not good. He publishes it. Mary dies. Elizabeth comes on the throne. She goes, this guy's never allowed into my kingdom ever again. And so he's one of the only ones not allowed to come back because he publishes a book against any women in authority. And Elizabeth sees that as an affront. Now, there were those who labored to fully reform the church. She didn't want a fully reformed church like what you have in Switzerland and in parts of Germany. So she had four parties ultimately come about because she did not want the fully reformed. And all were called a derogatory term. I'm not going to have to clean my mouth out with soap when I say this, but the derogatory term was called Puritans. That's what they were called. That's not a polite term. Just like Methodists was not a polite term to refer to George Whitfield or John Wesley. It was not polite terms. But nonetheless, they were Puritans. There was a Puritan group. So here's the four groups. There was a Puritan group that wished to maintain the episcopacy, the Episcopal Church, of the Anglican Church. So they wanted to keep bishops, but they also wanted to do away with vestments, incense, and things like creeping to the cross and all these other weird practices that go on. So they wanted to keep the government of episcopacy, bishops and so forth, but they wanted to do away with all of the distractions. That's good. That's pretty good. That's people we can hang out with. Then there were some Puritans who wished to replace the episcopacy with a Presbyterian form of government and have doctrine more in accord with those of the continent, who were called Reformed. And so there's a second group there. They mainly, you find them a lot in parts of Ireland, all of Scotland, and then there's the English Presbyterians. So that's the second group. The third group would be what we would call Congregationalists. They wanted to have self-government in the local churches. There were Puritans who came to Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1629. They were Congregationalists. All right, and for that, they would not consider themselves Presbyterian or what we would consider consistorial or a classis. They would call things more as a federation of churches. They would use that terminology, a confederation of churches. We're a group of churches that align ourselves around these confessional documents, but this church has no right to intervene with what this church is doing. No higher court is allowed, and in fact, they wouldn't even have a higher court, but no higher court would even be allowed to say anything to these churches. That's Congregationalism. Then there's the fourth group, and they would be called the Independents. They wanted not only to separate churches, but completely a disestablished church. These were the so-called Pilgrims, among others, who came to Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620. They are the disestablishmentarians. All right, so what would be the established church right now? Anybody? What would be the established church in England? The Anglican Church. Now, Presbyterians said, that's great, but the established church needs to be Presbyterianism like it will be in Scotland. The established church in Scotland is Presbyterianism. Congregational churches says, that's well and fine, but the established church ought to be congregational. The Independents said there should be no established church at all. You know what that sounds like? The Constitution of America, the Bill of Rights. The federal government is not allowed to establish. That's where that's coming from. America as a whole is an independent ideology coming from this Puritan movement. It did not say the states did not have a right. And so that's why Pennsylvania was mainly Quaker, Maryland was mainly Catholic, Massachusetts was mainly Congregationalist. And I have a whole list of what most of them were. You get to the Carolinas, you get to Virginia, they were Anglican. And so when we get there, when we get to the colonies, we'll see a lot of them actually had established churches. Even after the Constitution's written, they still had established churches. Because it was the federal government not allowed to have established church. The country as a whole was not allowed to have an established church, but each state was allowed to have their own. So those are the four. You've got Anglicans, you've got Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Independents. Notice they're all centering on government, form of government. This is what we call ecclesiology. How is the church to be governed? It had nothing to do with the sacraments. It had nothing to do with any of the core doctrines of the faith. In fact, when these same groups of people will end up, a lot of the Presbyterians and some of the congregations will end up writing the Westminster Standards, the Congregationalists will take it and redo some of the parts that deals with the doctrine of the church government, to a congregational model, but keep everything else. Same with the Independents. Same with a group called the Baptists. Now, that raises one question, and I'll share a story when I raise this question. But out of these four, this was one of the things my professor did to me in seminary. Out of these four, Anglican or Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Independent, which one do you think the Baptists come out of? You say Congregationalist? You say Independent? You say Independent? You're saying Independent? Do you have a vote? These are all four Puritans. So that's, you're just going to say, that, hey, they come out of all four? Wow, I like the way she votes. How about you, John? Which one do you think? All right. The answer is none of them. And I got yelled at. I know. So when I answered Independent, he goes, that's wrong. He yelled at me. He even kind of got a little spittle coming out of his mouth. Did a couple of cartwheels, it felt like. And he said, that's wrong. They were called separatists. They were like the Anabaptists originally. They didn't want anything to do with the government or any other church. They wanted to completely be separated entirely. Independents didn't want to go that far. The Baptists not only separated because they didn't agree with this government or English government, but they also didn't agree with the sacraments either. And the Baptists come out of a completely different group called the Separatists. From the Separatists, you get Quakers, you get Shakers, you get Baptists. Completely different group. Yes? It's the Westminster watered down. That's the best way to think of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is that watered down. They couldn't come up with something on their own. See? That's when you get into what is a Baptist. At that time, you had two different groups of Baptists. You had what's called particular Baptists, and you had general Baptists. There's no such thing as a Reformed Baptist. You're either particular, which means you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, or you're going to follow that confessional statement of the London Baptist or the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. It means you're confessional. You believe that God saves only a few, a handful. Or you're general Baptist, which in America is called free will Baptists. Those are the only two. In England. In America, it's like Baskin Robbins. You got a Baptist church for every flavor of ice cream you can imagine. And there's even a primitive Baptist of 1611. They didn't exist then. But those four groups that we call Puritans, they agreed on, and this is the reason why the Separatists don't come from them, they agreed on every head of doctrine except for polity. Polity was it. They agreed on the sacraments. They did not agree on polity. That was it. In fact, you've got some of the Puritans that bounced from group to group. Some of them would begin Presbyterian, then they would move congregational, and then later in life they'd be independent. It was group to group. I mean, we'll see that today. I mean, think of a minister that's in a denomination that all of a sudden joins the RCUS. He comes from the OPC, joins the RCUS, comes from the PCA, joins the RCUS. That's moving from group to group. That's two different ways of thinking. Our polity is different. It's not the same. It's not the same. In an OPC and a PCA church, the minister is not a member of the congregation. RCUS church, the minister is a member of the congregation. It's a completely different way of thinking. It's viewing it differently. But we agree on everything else, primarily, except for a few polity issues. A few polity issues. It still is the same way today. So that's what's going on in Elizabeth. Elizabeth is so good that she even manages the Puritans. It's amazing. Her successors are not able to manage it. In fact, one of her successors gets their head cut off by the Puritans. You know, there's a movie, How to Kill a King. I can't remember what it's rated, but it's about Oliver Cromwell. It's got, I think, Tim Roth in it. He plays Oliver Cromwell. And it is about the Civil War in England. I thought it was a pretty good movie. And it ends up being the king. Well, I'll just go ahead and ruin it for you. If you know your history, the king dies in the end. He loses his head. But it's about that time period. Any questions with Elizabeth? This is also the same time period that you've got, Shakespeare's on the rise. He's going to continue, for several more years. But this is around that time period. Elizabethan, and then we'll also talk about Jacobean, which is James, King James, like the King James version of the Bible. That's Jacobean English. Any questions with Elizabeth? We'll move on to Scotland. Maybe we'll talk about, we'll definitely be talking about John Knox in a little bit. Now, in Scotland, so in England, you got the Tudor family, Henry, there was Tudor, there was Edward, Mary, and then Elizabeth. In Scotland, it's the Stuarts, Stuart family. And they had gained control in Scotland in 1371. Stuart King James I was killed in battle against Henry VIII in 1513. James V continued a strong alliance with the French, with he and his wife Marie de Guy giving birth to Mary, who becomes Mary the Queen of Scots. So there's a time period, actually, where you've got three Marys. They're causing a lot of trouble. Mary Tudor, Mary de Guy, the mother there, and Mary, Queen of Scots. The Queen Mother and David, Cardinal Beaton, were determined to keep Scotland Roman Catholic. A lot of people didn't like that. There was a Reformation that took place in Scotland. Initially, Wishart, Knox, and others are defeated in their attempts to bring reform to Scotland. Elizabeth I forced the French to withdraw from Scotland in 1560. Great, great, great queen. The death of the Queen Mother, Mary, and Mary's living in France with King Francis II enabled Knox and company to bring about reforms in Scotland. After Francis' death, Mary threatened to marry Don Carlos of Spain, and then she was forced to abdicate that, and then she became the Catholic queen ruling in a Protestant country. Very, very weird moment. She's a Catholic queen ruling a Protestant nation. Wonderful times. And her chaplains, all of her chaplains, guess what? They were Presbyterian, and they let her have it. Every time they preach to her. In fact, one of them would come in, preach a sermon. I can't remember who it was. Would preach a sermon. Come back and preach the same sermon again. And she would say, "Excuse me, you preached this one last week." He says, "Yes, and it doesn't look like it stuck." I mean, these you don't want to mess with the Scotsman. I mean, that's just what it kind of boils down to. But she remained a threat to Elizabeth, who imprisoned her in England for the last dozen and a half years of her life, where she ended up eventually dying or whatever. Elizabeth ended up sending 6,000 troops to the Netherlands in 1586. And the Dutch Reformed Church had been founded in 1571, and the country was staunchly Protestant. But Spain, again the aggressive Catholic power of its day, sought to conquer the Netherlands, and Elizabeth comes to their aid. And so there's a good... becomes a good relationship between the Netherlands and England at this moment. Spain recognized that if it was to win Europe back to Roman Catholicism, it must first deal with England. Elizabeth found it necessary to have Mary, Queen of Scots, executed. This is where she dies, in 1587. Philip brought the Armada against the English and suffered a great defeat, we know this one, in 1588. The defeat of the Armada meant that Protestantism was secure in England. There would be no more threat. There would be no more threat to Protestantism. Now, Scotland, before Knox, the situation in the land of the Scots, you had the Renaissance brought to Scotland. What it brought to so many other countries was the critical reappraisal of society, which encouraged educational reform and ecclesiastical renewal. It was pretty much a light that shone for it. Let's get back to these sources. Let's get back to things that are much older than what we've got going on right now. Then the Lutheran heresy, right, could not be kept out. And after 1520, came in more and more through East Coast ports. So y'all all seen or have read and seen the Hobbit movies? Do you recall how the hobbits got into the Dell? Is it Dell? What's the city called? Lake Town. Thank you. I'm looking at the expert. You remember how they got into Lake Town? Through barrels of fish, right? That's how they were bringing in Luther's books into Scotland. And through barrels, they were smuggling them in, like the hobbits were smuggled into Lake Town. It's fantastic. I believe that's where Tolkien got his idea. Even though he was a Roman Catholic. I believe that's where he got his idea. Parliament sought to stop the flow of these of various laws. They passed laws in 1529, 1527, 1535, banning Lutheran literature. And guess what that always does? Prices then, they're like, sales couldn't be better. Keep on banning this stuff. This is great. Such continued, however, to be smuggled in. Particularly, one would find them in the university towns of St. Andrews and Edinburgh. So they're finding ways to get Luther's stuff in. Now, the earlier Protestants, we've already mentioned, I think we mentioned some of these guys, but one of them would be this guy, Patrick Hamilton. He's actually the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation. He had come in contact with the teaching of Erasmus at the University of Paris in 1520, and Luther shortly thereafter. Again, Erasmus is the great Greek scholar that gave to us the Textus Receptus, which became the New Testament version of the King James Version of the Bible. And then, of course, we know who Luther is. Returning to St. Andrews in Scotland in 1523, he was probably taught by John Mayer, a conciliarist, and he became a priest in 1526 and openly showed support for Lutheran teaching, leading to Beaton ordering an inquiry in the next years, which, he eventually would die. But he visited Wittenberg and Marburg and wrote his loci, which again means places, Patrick's places. These were short theses showing strong Lutheran slants in doctrine and theology. He had an emphasis upon justification by faith, in Christ alone. Upon his returning, he was ultimately found guilty of heresy and cruelly roasted, his death prompting support for the Protestant cause. Like I said, the light of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, brings growth in the church. Some other guys, John Gall, John Johnson, and others followed in Hamilton's wake, publishing works supporting the Reformation. Support came to be found both among the laity and the clergy in Scotland. And in regards to later, the Dominican, Franciscan, Cistercians, Carthusians, and members of other orders came into support in this new movement of Protestantism. So they started losing people in the monasteries because they're reading the Bible and they're reading this other material. Two other guys, John Borthwick and George Wisehart. John died in 1569, and George, he was 1530, 1513 to 1546. They then furthered the cause of Reformation in Scotland. Borthwick favored Henry's cause, which received greater opportunity after James V's death in 1542, and vigorously advocated a number of reforms, so he's more Anglican. Wisehart conducted preaching tours and won the admiration of John Knox. This is important. John Knox became one of his bodyguards. you gotta love John Knox. If he wasn't Scotland, he would have been German, just from his temperament, or Dutch. I mean, this guy's something else. Yeah, after Wisehart's being burned at the stake by Cardinal Beaton in retaliation, there was an assassination, and his St. Andrew's Castle was seized, expectation of provoking a wider Protestant revolt, with the French overthrowing the Castilians, including Knox, in 1547 and making them prisoners and galley slaves. So John Knox was a part of that attempt, and the French captured him, and he becomes one of those guys in the bottom of the boat, yeah, having to, you know, use the oar. And one of the stories that comes out of this, and we'll close with the story next time, we'll pick up our look at the Scots Confession of 1560. One of the stories of about Knox, while he's a galley slave, he's down there doing the oar and everything like that. They would regularly come down with a portrait of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and would say, "Venerate Mary, venerate the Holy Mother of Holy Mother God." And John Knox this time was close enough to do something about it. So when they got to him and they said, you know, you need to venerate, bow to Mary, he said, "If she's so holy, let's see if she can swim." He grabs the portrait and throws it out the window into the ocean. And they didn't like that so much. But that just tells you a little bit of this guy's temperament. I mean, we already talked about one of the books he writes. He's a bodyguard. He's an attempt to kill a king and, well, or a cardinal. And as a galley slave, he doesn't mind the crack of the whip as he's throwing out this portrait of Mary. He's a phenomenal character. And we'll see a very fiery reformer when it comes to his preaching and some of his teaching. But we're going to come to an end here. Any questions before we close with prayer? You have one? Elizabeth. That was a part of the political power there. Yeah. So we're going to actually talk about two other guys that end up bringing Scotland and England together and rule it as one. And they're going to come from the Stuart family, primarily from her. It would be Elizabeth. Elizabeth, I say she's a good queen. She's a good queen politically. She's a very shrewd woman. She manipulated Mary. She, in fact, put in a spy to seduce her, and that's ended up fundamentally how she got captured and arrested. Was through the spy that she had placed in there to capture Mary's heart. And that actually is one of the... She had a trial because of certain accusations this guy made towards her. And that actually is what ended up... She ended up dying over. So Elizabeth was a very, very shrewd... She's one of those types of women that you wouldn't want to cross. I mean, obviously she's the queen. But she's just one of those very powerful... She knows where all the bodies are buried kind of person. Oh. Don't want to... But she did bring peace. I mean, to the Netherlands, somewhat to Scotland, and to her own place. And then, there, of course, there's the advancements that are going on. The advancements will eventually move on into America. That's who was there. Any other questions? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity to study. Pray, God, as we head home, that you would indeed keep us safe and that you would prepare our hearts for this coming Sunday as we enter into your presence for worship, that we may indeed hear your word, heed its call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.